Tonight is our communion service. And since there are many in our body who do not know much about what the communion service is about, we decided today to take some time to share with you a bit about what communion is. And JC and Dean and myself are all going to be sharing with you this morning, and we're going to share on the three different aspects of communion. And so I'm asking that you will have your word of God at the ready as JC begins to share.
Wanted to start this morning. Communion is a symbolic act. It's something that we do because we've been commanded by Christ to do so and to follow in communion. Our church practices three aspects during the communion service. We have the foot washing aspect, and we have the love feast, and we have the bread and the cup, and we're going to go through and kind of explain a little bit of each one of those. Before we started with that, I wanted to just say three things about symbolic acts. The first one is that we need to make sure it's kind of a boundary, not to get too legalistic with how we practice what we do, in the sense of we need to have, you know, the little plastic tubs full of water for the feet washing, or else it's not the way the Lord prescribed us to do it. Do you kind of catch my drift a little bit? You know, that it needs to come in the little plastic cups, or else the communion, you know, the bread and the cup, and the cup's just not right, you know, if the little grape juice isn't in the little tiny plastic cup. Things like that. We need to make sure that we don't get so caught up in the details, but we stay focused on who it's symbolic of and what it's symbolic of. And so that was one thing to remember. The second thing was as a sacrament, this is not accomplishing something greater for us in terms of the spiritual aspect. In other words, by taking communion, you're not going to walk out any more holy because you took the bread and ate of it. That it's a symbolic act that we do in remembrance of Christ, what he did on the cross, the blood that was shed, the body that was broken for on our behalf. And we need to remember that. Now, you may walk away from the fellowship that took place between God and fellow believers and be very encouraged. And from that aspect, there is a really neat spiritual aspect that happens. But it didn't accomplish anything for you greater in terms of your spiritual life by coming and being involved in communion, in the sense that now I'm saved, or I know for sure I'm saved now because I took the bread and the cup, those kinds of things. And the final one that I wanted to kind of just warn us of is not to neglect taking communion. That this is something that the Lord has encouraged us to do. In fact, when he gets done with that time and he was washing the disciples' feet, he said, I want you to continue to do this for one another. And so to say, well, Sunday night's a really hard time for me to get back out. Or you know, I took communion once when I was 12. We should continue on in these things. We should continue to do them and not just take them for granted. While they're maybe not necessarily in some ways, you know, accomplishing all these great things, it's still a very key aspect to the Christian life, to remember what Christ has done for us, to remember what Christ is doing for us, and to remember or think forward to what Christ is going to do for us. In regards to the foot washing, I wanted to just basically tell a short story and share how that kind of combines. I've gotten the opportunity to start a discipleship group with a bunch of guys. And one of the things that I wanted to do within the means of that group was really start to get to know the guys that are in my group, spending time with them, those kinds of things. And so this past week, I found myself over at John Powell's house, and he is trying to rebuild an engine and put it into his car. How many people have ever tinkered around with cars at all? And you know that it can maybe sometimes be an enjoying thing, but most of the time it's pretty frustrating. Things don't always fit quite right in everything. And so John's experiencing this. He's experiencing trying to have to go out and find the right parts for his car so that the engine goes back together and fits and all that kind of stuff. And he's putting a little bit bigger engine than what was originally in his car. That might be a guy thing. I don't know. He's trying to make it all fit in there. Well, the engine that he's putting in is nice and clean, brand new. It was 50,000 miles on it or something. But it's been power washed. I mean, there's not any grease on it anywhere. But the whole rest of his car is just greasy and grimy from driving it around everywhere. And so inevitably, when you're up underneath of a car, what starts to happen to you? You get a little greasy, don't you? In fact, John's got a huge bottle of Gojo and a bunch of wet wipes that he can use to kind of start cleaning up his hands, because if he doesn't, he's going to walk back in the house and Marie's probably going to, because there's grease all over the walls and those kinds of things. And I started thinking about that. I started thinking about our spiritual life, the life that we have in Christ, and realizing that we've been given something new inside. And that we're in the process in this life now trying to figure out how all that gets put together. In the process of doing that, we also have a body that we live in that's been going through daily the roads of life. It's got grime up underneath of it. And while we're in the process of putting in this clean, brand new motor, you're still going to get dirty, grimy, seeing how it all fits together. And that's why we do the foot washing service, to remember and to understand that daily, as we're living out our lives, we're still in great need and in desperate need of Christ and for His forgiveness. And we should run to Him and say, Lord, I need You to teach me again today. And there was a couple things that I just wanted to mention in light of the foot washing service. First one I already kind of talked about. Daily we're defiled, and daily we need to be cleansed as we're going through this life. The second one is that this isn't a total renewal. That we're not just, we didn't get a whole brand new car. That happens in the future, and Dean's going to talk about that in a second. But we do have a new life that's been given to us. And then the final one was, this is a repeated work that's going to have to happen continually each day. I want to close by reading the passage for you and allow God's Word to do what it is supposed to do, and that is to teach and to encourage. And so if you would flip with me to John chapter 13, I would like to read the passage from which it comes from, that we observe these things. John chapter 13, we're going to read 1 through 17. And you'll have to bear with my English or my ability to read. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour has come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come forth from God, was going back to God. He got up from supper and He laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself. And then He poured water into the basin and began to wash His disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which He was girded. And so He came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, And Peter said to Him, Lord, do You wash my feet? Jesus answered him and said, What I do You do not realize now, but You will understand hereafter. Peter said to Him, Never shall You wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with Me. Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For He knew the one who was betraying Him. For this reason He said, Not all of you are clean. So when He had washed their feet and He had taken His garments and reclined at the table again, He said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. One of the things that I wanted to encourage all of us, I know it's kind of been my practice, when you're washing people's feet, it sometimes just doesn't always feel right. And so, I know several times when I've done it, you know, I kind of just wanted to kind of, you know, kind of throw a little water on the foot. And then, you know, and take the towel and say, you know, put your foot in there and kind of wrap it over. So a little touching has to happen as possible. I want us to remember why we're doing this. Not that I want this to be a legalistic thing, but I want you to know that Jesus is intimately involved in your life and in cleansing your life. And if we're doing this symbolically to remember what Christ is doing in our life, we should not be afraid to take the water and to wash the feet and to be intimately involved in each other's lives. Let's not get caught up in just, well, let's make sure some water's on there. Let's make sure some hugs are given. Let's remember why we're doing it. Let's pray. Father, tonight as we gather for communion and as we watch each other's feet, I pray that we would remember that each and every day as we go through this world. We will battle with sin. We will struggle to live out the life that you have called us to. And Father, I am so grateful that we who are in Christ are now no longer under condemnation. And that we can come boldly before the throne and experience grace and mercy. We can confess and be forgiven. And so, Lord, tonight as we go through this aspect of washing each other's feet, I pray that it would be an encouragement to us that you're at work in our life on a daily basis and that we need you on a daily basis. Amen.
My part of the service here this morning speaks about that time. I'm going to do something this morning I very seldom ever do. Dan said that we were to have about 10 minutes apiece to speak on this subject. And I spent a lot of time this week studying the Lord's Supper anew, and it was a real blessing to my heart. So I wrote out almost my entire 10 minutes, and some of what I'm going to give this morning I'm going to read because I don't want to waste words and I don't want to waste time. But I trust that it'll be a blessing to your heart. Tonight we're going to share a meal together. It's one of sadness and yet great joy. It's one of sadness because we remember it was the Lord's last night with his disciples before he died, before he was crucified. Although his disciples didn't know it, Jesus did. I wonder if he ate much. I think of a prisoner's last meal. We often hear about what they had to eat before execution. That night was a little bit like that for Jesus. But it's a time of great joy as well because it anticipates the day we've just sung about when we'll be with the Lord. We'll see our Lord. We'll be like him. We'll sit with him and all the redeemed of the ages at what the Bible speaks of as the marriage supper of the Lamb. That night and that meal were very significant. It was on this occasion that Jesus pointed out that Judas was the one that was going to betray him. Apparently, the disciples didn't have a clue as to what was going on because you'll remember they began the evening by arguing as to which one was going to be the greatest. And Jesus had to rebuke them, set them straight. You know, of all times that Jesus was with his disciples, this was one of the most significant of all. The Lord was going to institute an ordinance that night that was to be forever practiced and perpetuated by his followers, church. That ordinance was what we commonly call the communion service. Now, the second ordinance that Jesus gave was not going to be given until after his resurrection. That was water baptism. Those are the two ordinances our Lord gave us. But I want to focus on the meal that they ate together that night. That meal was part of that ordinance, that communion, which was to be perpetuated. It began in symbolism, as J.C. has already pointed out. It was the washing of the disciples' feet, which symbolizes the cleansing of our Lord as we walk here in this world as a Christian, the daily cleansing which we experience. I think it was at the beginning of the supper because, as he read, John 13:1 says, during supper, Jesus laid aside his garments, or as one translator translates it, supper having been served, Jesus laid aside his garments and girded himself with a towel and began to wash his disciples' feet. So it began with symbolism, that meal did. It ended with symbolism because the scripture says, as they were eating bread, they were already eating, meal probably mostly over. Jesus took bread and broke it, gave to the disciples and the cup after that. So this meal began and ended in symbolism. I believe the meal itself is important. I want to say, first of all, that I do not believe that that meal was the Passover. Now, if you remember your Bible and experience, the Jews were gathered in Jerusalem at that time to celebrate the Passover. This was the time when the Passover lamb was slain, symbolizing when the death angel went throughout the land of Egypt and the people were passed over in the plague. And then it says that that night they were to eat the Passover meal. It was at night. I know Jesus said in Luke chapter 22 and verse 15, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He referred to it, but I believe he knew he wouldn't do it because he himself was going to become God's Passover lamb the next day, the next afternoon. I'm sure it wasn't the Passover because you'll remember when Jesus pointed out that Judas was the one that was going to betray him and Judas got up and left, the Bible says that the disciples thought that Jesus had gone to buy food for the feast. They thought he went out to buy stuff for the Passover. And then the next day when Jesus was brought into Pilate's judgment hall after he had been taken captive, when he went into Pilate's judgment hall, it says in John chapter 18, verse 28, that the Jewish leaders wouldn't go into that judgment hall lest they be defiled and could not eat the Passover. Passover was yet future. That wasn't this meal. This was a special meal. It became a symbolic meal, like all the rest of the service. And just as part of this meal symbolized the present ministry of our Lord, the foot washing service, and part of it symbolized the past ministry of our Lord, the bread and the cup, so the meal itself completed the symbolism of our Lord's ministry by pointing to his future ministry. It looked forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, about which we read in Revelation chapter 17, or chapter 19, verses 7 to 9, where it says this, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." That meal is going to look forward to that time. The scripture describes this meal as the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20. It's sad to say that by the time Paul wrote those words, that church at Corinth had become so carnal, and they probably had more problems than any other church, and maybe all the rest of them put together the way it seems. This church had become so carnal that it had deteriorated into a gluttonous, drunken feast. And Paul rebuked them for it. The bread and the cup in the scriptures are never called the Lord's Supper. Some preachers call it that, but the Bible doesn't. This meal is the Lord's Supper. It's a part of the communion service instituted by our Lord, looking forward to his future ministry and the marriage supper of the Lamb. By the way, guess who's going to serve that supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb? Luke chapter 12, verse 37 says that our Lord himself will serve the supper. There's another name given to this meal in the Bible, in addition to the Lord's Supper. It's called the love feast, or the agape. You've heard that term, I'm sure. Jude refers to this in Jude chapter 12, and perhaps Peter was referring to that in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. The love feast. It was at this meal that Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so also you should love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." That's Jesus' new command. So this meal was called the love feast. It not only causes us to anticipate that blessed time when we'll be with our Lord and sit down to the marriage supper of the Lamb, but tonight as we share in that meal, as we look into the faces of those who are seated with us at the table, our heart should say, I love you. You're my brother or sister in Christ. We're going to spend all eternity together. We'll be perfect. We'll be like Jesus. We'll spend eternity with Him and with each other. I close by quoting words that were written nearly 60 years ago by one whom I consider to be a great evangelist and a pastor and a missionary statesman, the late Dr. L.S. Bauman, when over 60 years ago he wrote, "What the great social world needs, with its bitter jealousies and unholy pride, is to sit in spirit and in truth at the Christian love feast. What the business world needs, with its cruel methods of oppression and constant strife, is to sit in spirit and truth at the Christian love feast. What the labor world needs, with its desire for justice, yet seething with its bitterness, its hatreds, its violence, is to sit in spirit and truth at the Christian love feast. What the political world needs, with its foul slanderings and everlasting bickerings, is to sit in spirit and truth at the Christian's love feast. What the tempestuous nations need, with their awful hatreds and enmities of race and color, is to sit in spirit and truth at the Christian love feast. What the churches of Christendom need is a gathering together of rich and poor, high and low, Jew and Greek, employer and employee, at the Christian love feast, there, having experienced the new birth, to realize that in Christ Jesus, God is their Father, and they are all one family, united by a tie closer than that of human blood. And when any person or congregation of people shall reach the place where they keep the love feast in spirit and in truth, the very pinnacle of all Christian experience shall have been reached. For if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profiteth me in nothing. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." If those words written by Dr. Bauman over 60 years ago were true then, how much more are they needed in the society in which we live today? As we gather tonight for the Lord's Supper, the love feast, let us do so in joy, solemnity, not levity, but yet with great joy, being reminded of all these blessed truths up to which I've called your attention.
If you have your copy of the Scriptures, I encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 22. We are going to refer to that passage in just a moment. But before we do, I want to make a statement that I hope you will take home and you will chew on for the day. And that is that Jesus Christ dying on the cross is the single most important event in history. It is the hinge upon which the door of history is opened to our understanding. Now, I want to repeat that because I really want you to get the gravity of this statement. Jesus Christ dying on the cross is the single most important event in history. It is the hinge upon which the door of history is opened to our understanding. You can argue about apologetics all day long. In fact, I've done so with people. You can talk about the historicity of the Bible. You can talk about the accuracy of the Scriptures. You can talk about how inspired the Word of God is or uninspired it is. You can talk about the power of the Christian church. You can talk about the power of God in Christian lives. You can talk about the transforming power of God, and it all means nothing if the cross is not true. If Jesus did not die on the cross, then everything else is for nothing. If Jesus did not raise again from the dead because he died on the cross, then we of all people are most to be pitied. Without the cross of Jesus Christ, we are gathering just to look at each other, because there is no good reason for us to be here. And yet it is the cross of Christ and Jesus' death and resurrection that is most argued in history. It's interesting to me that nobody argues whether or not Abraham Lincoln was assassinated. Because Abraham Lincoln was never reported to have risen from the dead. It's interesting to me that nobody argues whether or not George Washington is the father of our country, or whether Julius Caesar was really attacked in the Roman Senate and killed. Because none of the results of their lives resulted in miraculous change for other people. The one event in history upon which history is based is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and without the cross of Jesus Christ, they both have to be there. We have nothing. Catherine Power was a fugitive for more than 23 years. In 1970, during the heyday of student radicalism, she participated in a Boston bank robbery in which a city policeman, the father of 9 children, was shot in the back and killed. Pursued by federal authorities for murder, Ms. Power went into hiding. For 14 years, she was one of the FBI's 10 most wanted fugitives. Finally, late in 1993, she surrendered to authorities. In a statement she read to the press, Catherine Power characterized her actions in the bank robbery as naive and unthinking. Well, duh. What motivated her to surrender? Quote, "I know that I must answer this accusation from the past in order to live with full authenticity in the present." Unquote. Power's husband explained further, "She did not return out of guilt. She wanted her life back. She wants to be whole." In a perceptive piece about Catherine Power's surrender, commentator Charles Kruthenauer wrote, "Her surrender, for the sake of full authenticity, was a form of therapy, indeed a final therapeutic step toward regaining her sense of self." However, Alan Bloom, who was once described as a man who had gotten out of prison where he had undergone therapy, he said that he found his identity and learned to like himself, writes Bloom. "A generation ago, he would have found God and learned to despise himself as a sinner." And the difference between Catherine Power today and other people 30, 40, 50 years ago is that today Catherine Power needed to find herself and felt no real guilt over her actions. But 40, 50, 60 years ago, when the Bible was foundational to the truth of our nation, and when Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection was foundational to who we are, they would have found themselves to be what they truly were, and that is sinners before God. Romans 3:10 says there is none righteous, not even one. Romans 5:8 said that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it is in that sin statement that all of this historical time that we live in has really distorted the truth. Because now we make mistakes. Now we are naive and unthinking. Now we say things and we do things that we didn't mean or weren't important, or they were just little white lies. Now we have taken sin and we have diminished it down to a few simple things, mostly things that we need not be feeling guilty about, things like cigarettes and alcohol, upon which we have sin taxes. It's a good thing we don't have sin taxes on lying. It's a good thing we don't have sin taxes on speeding. It's a good thing we don't have sin taxes on some of the things that we do and say around our home. Because if we did, we would be paying a whole lot more money out. And the truth of the matter is that the cross of Jesus Christ is in direct opposition to the attitude of our nation that says man is getting basically better and better. I don't know about you, but I don't see it. I just don't see it. John MacArthur agrees with me. He says, in an age where the word sin has become quaint and reserved for such a for such offenses as hygiene, as smoking and drinking, which alone merit sin taxes, surrendering to the authorities for armed robbery and manslaughter is not an act of repentance, but an act of personal growth. I don't understand that. It goes way beyond my sensibilities, because when I take a life, I should pay for that life. When I have done something that is against the power of God and against His holiness, then I should pay for that holiness. When I take out a loan, I should pay for the loan. We see that, we understand that. But when we do something against someone else or we take away from someone else, we don't understand the need to replace by merit of payment what we have taken from that person. When we steal, oh gee, you know, I'm sorry. It was just a moment of weakness that caused me to break into that home, find the safe, open it up, and run away with the money. Sin is not what it used to be. If you don't believe me, spend a half hour watching Nickelodeon and then turn over to MTV. We don't recognize sin today for what it is. Jane Alpert, another 60 radical who served time for a part in a series of bombings that injured 21 people, says, "Ultimately, I spent many years in therapy learning to understand, to tolerate, and to forgive both others and myself." Learning to forgive oneself is very important nowadays. And another concept that I don't understand, because it has nothing to do with the truth. The terminology is misleading in itself. Forgiveness presupposes an acknowledgement of guilt. And yet, Catherine Power came and said, her husband came and said, she's not acknowledging her guilt. She just needs to make herself whole. May I inform you of something that maybe you're not aware of? Before God, we are all guilty. We all stand as unrighteous. We are all missing the mark because we have all sinned. God, in His infinite mercy, sent His Son Jesus to die on a cross for us, to go through a painful, agonizing death for us, to give up everything for us. We come into a season of the year in which we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful time. I love Christmas. Part of the reason I love Christmas is because people are more open to the truth of the gospel than any other time of year, including Easter. They listen, they want to know more. People all of a sudden get very religious at Christmas time. Radio stations play Christmas music of all kinds, but in there is the truth of the gospel. It's all being presented. And yet the truth of the matter is, if we don't recognize at Christmas time that it didn't stop with the birth, but it continued on to the death and His resurrection, we've missed the whole point of Christmas. The cross of Jesus Christ is the pivotal event of history. Look in Luke chapter 22, verse 19. You've already had much of this event described to you. I want to take some time to talk to you quickly about the last part. Verse 19, and he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you. Less than 24 hours later, physically, in reality, in real time, Jesus would act out in his life what he was symbolizing that night. Every time we take the bread and we break it, and that bread becomes two pieces, it reflects, it symbolizes the fact that Jesus was broken for us, that his body was scarred for us, that his body was beaten for us, that his body was hung on a tree and knocked out of joint, literally, for us. Every time we take the cup and we drink it, it symbolizes the fact that Jesus shed his blood willingly on my behalf. If every one of you were absolutely perfect, Jesus still would have died for me. I don't know about you, but that's a humbling thought to me. And so tonight, we're going to celebrate. We're going to celebrate the past work of Jesus Christ in the bread and the cup. We're going to celebrate the present work of Jesus Christ as he washes us from sin by forgiving those sins, because we see them not as mistakes. We see them not as lacks of judgment or lacks in wisdom, but we see them for what they truly are, sin. And we're going to celebrate the future work of Jesus Christ in our life. When we have glorified bodies and we're standing and we're feasting in the presence of Jesus Christ, our bridegroom. And at that love feast, we can look back on all of those things and we can celebrate him. We are in an interesting position at this point in time. Because you can be here and you can be in one of two places. You can either be someone who is saying, I don't understand this, I've never known about this, I've never accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I don't know what it means, and I need to know more about this. In order to be a part of the communion service, God says it has to be among believers. And a believer is someone who recognizes that they have sinned, that they're not perfect, that they've done things that grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And then in recognizing that, they turn from that sin. They repent. They literally start going the other way. They're moving one direction and they say, no longer, I am going to follow hard after God and I'm going to move the other direction. That's repentance. Repentance isn't, I'm going this direction and I'm just kind of veering off the other direction a little bit because I don't really want to give up the direction that I'm going. Repentance is literally turning and moving the other way and following hard after God. And then they've accepted the free gift of Jesus Christ and his shed blood and his broken body on the cross to make a replacement and a payment for their sin. For by grace, that is unmerited favor, we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. It's not of any works that we can do so that none of us can boast. It is only by God's grace. You may be here today and you may be saying, I've done that. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Then I would say to you, this is going to sound harsh. It's going to sound hard. But I would say to you that if you are a believer, then it is not only your opportunity, it is your duty to be here. Because if Jesus can die for me, I can certainly take an evening to come and remember his great sacrifice on my behalf. It is not something that should be optional. It is something that should be important enough that we set aside all other things in order for that to happen. And as we sit here tonight, and as you take the bread and you break it, I don't want you to think about the game. I don't want you to think about the way the room looks. I don't want you to think about how somebody is dressed. I want you to think about Jesus Christ and what he did for me and what he did for you. And when you take the cup and you drink it, I want you to think about the fact that that blood shed for us was given freely. It wasn't something that he gave away begrudgingly. He gave it out of love for us. Today there is little or no mention of concepts like sin and repentance and contrition and atonement and restitution and redemption, either in our public or our private conversation. If these notions are acknowledged, then there is a need to deal with our own shortcomings. However, if these notions don't exist, then we're free to find any excuse for our sin. Our mistakes. We blame anything and everything. If that sounds a bit extreme, let me ask you something. 30 years ago, would somebody have been able to sue a fast food company for spilling hot coffee in their lap while they're driving down the road? And when? We blame everything on everybody else. 30 years ago, would it be possible for someone to sue a fast food company for their own obesity, their own lack of self-control? And we laugh at these because they seem extreme, and yet how often do we do these things? Tonight, we come, and I hope that you will prepare yourself to come, thinking about the cross of Jesus Christ and what he did for us, and preparing ourselves. You don't walk in and just have your feet washed and wash somebody else's feet. You prepare yourself by praying and asking God to cleanse your life. Confess the sin, take it out, and get rid of it. You don't just take part in the love feast without having first made sure that all the differences and frustrations and difficulties between brothers and sisters are handled. Or at least that you have tried. That you have attempted to take the log out of your own eye. You don't go and hold the bread and break it in your hand and drink the cup without taking time first to reflect on your own unworthiness. And you can only do that through confession of sin. One author has written this about the cross, and I'll close with it. The dawn of heaven's dream, God on a cross. Humanity at its worst and divinity at its best. God isn't stumped by an evil world. He doesn't gasp in amazement at the dearth of our faith or the depth of our failures. He knows the condition of the world and loves it just the same. For just when we find a place where God would never be, like on a cross, we look again and there he is in the flesh. God on a cross? The creator of the universe sacrificing himself for his creation? How could this be, and who was this Jesus? He was and is a God with tears, a creator with a heart, blood-stained royalty, a God who became earth's mockery to save his own children. How absurd to think that nobility would go to such poverty to share such a treasure with such thankless souls. How incredible to know that God himself died on a cross for his children. But he did. Incredible? Yes, incredibly, he did. May I submit to you three things that you can do to prepare for tonight. Go home and respond to the sacrificial act of Jesus Christ on the cross by recognizing the sin that is in your life. Secondly, confess it by seeing the sin through God's eyes. We don't look at it and say, God, I know this wasn't real big for you, but I just want to make sure that it's taken care of, you know. It was just a little white lie, God. Don't worry much about it, but I want to make sure I'm clean. We recognize it for what it is, and we say, God, before your eyes, I have sinned. I and I alone am against you, and I pray, God, that you will forgive me for that sin. And thirdly, we accept Christ if we have not, or we submit to him in obedience if we have made that decision. One results in new life. The other results in transformed lives. And they both can happen if we will just submit to the most important event in history, the death of Jesus Christ, on a hill, on a cross, in a little backwater country, in a useless time in history.